Actually, that is backing up just two verses from last Sunday, and you will quickly and easily see why. We're going to cover the end of last week's reading again this morning at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. I believe I added the editorial note, evil, there. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depend on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord. As you see there on the title page, 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now I can tell you that that is a profound thought. It's especially profound because, as you well know, you've experienced this yourself, sometimes it doesn't appear that way. Sometimes it seems like evil people prosper and get away with it. And I've probably told you before, I personally have a very sensitive justice meter. It pegs out quickly when I see people doing evil. Most of the time there's not much I can do about it, and when there is, I certainly try to act on that as well. We talked last week about how that previous part of the chapter tells us virtually the last story we hear about Peter. Peter just about walks off the pages of the book of Acts. But we might have wondered what happened to the prison guards and to Herod. Now, the text tells us quite simply of Herod's evil, as I pointed out. We don't know what time the angel delivered Peter out of that prison. But when the next guard squad arrived at the cell, imagine their dilemma and their frustration and their consternation when they discovered the guards were there. Remember, he was chained to two guards, plus two more at the door, or various doors. We're not sure if they were further out toward the outer part of the prison or where they were. Four guards on duty to guard Peter, and he was gone, and they were not. If the new watch woke up the old, we don't know that they were asleep. We don't know exactly what happened. Other stories of people facing angels tell us that they get so scared, it's as if they were dead. That must be what it's like. I mean, just unable to move because of their fear. Let me say again, I probably told you before, but whenever you see these cute little things on windowsills or in cars of a cute little angel, looks like a cute little baby girl with wings and a cute princess dress, that's not what angels look like. Every time an angel appears to someone in the scriptures, you already know this, the first thing that is said, they say, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because everybody who sees an angel is afraid. Some artist renderings may have captured the biblical intent, some when they show a 12-foot tall, powerful, muscular soldier with a huge sword and maybe another weapon of some kind. Scary. But whatever was the situation with those guards, everyone began to wonder if they could explain this situation. How could a chained prisoner, chained to two guards, escape with four guards watching, making sure? That was Herod's intended purpose, because you remember Peter escaped from prison before. Herod knew that, so he was trying to prevent what happened that night. In Roman law, if a guard permitted a prisoner to escape, they were required to receive the same punishment that the prisoner would have received, even if it was the death penalty. Now, in this case, we know Herod wanted to put Peter to death, but he hadn't exactly been sentenced to death yet. So on that legal basis, no one was required to have the guards put to death. Besides that, Roman law didn't apply completely to Herod's rule. So because he was not an adjudicator of Roman law, the Roman law requiring that didn't exactly apply to Herod. The point being, Herod wasn't required to kill the guards. He didn't have to kill the guards, but he did anyway. He did it because he could get away with it. He did it because his heart was dark. His heart was stone. It was not open to God's will and God's word. Let's also notice briefly, before we move on, that Herod cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Now, then as now, a cross-examination wasn't a very polite and pleasant courtroom scene. It most likely would involve some kind of infliction of pain. They had ways to make sure that they got the truth. And the point of that is, Herod knew the truth. He knew that these guards had done exactly nothing wrong, that it was God Almighty having sent his powerful angel to release Peter from prison, and there wasn't one thing those guards could have or should have done about it, and he killed them anyway. Notice that Herod had a thorough search done. Herod knew, or certainly could have known, that this was a miracle. It was a work of the Lord God. It was, from Herod, an outright defiance of the Almighty God to kill the guards because of something they couldn't have prevented or done anything about. Then, as now, interrogation techniques would have produced the truth, and so I emphasize again, Herod knew the truth, and he killed the guards anyway. That's why I say that's evil. Proverbs 11:8 says, "The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead." As I mentioned before, it doesn't always happen instantly. Sometimes we wish it would happen quicker than it does. But you know what? God always works things out for good. This scriptural truth is shown in this text in the death of Herod. While God doesn't always bring retribution this quickly, as in this story, we can be sure that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. Then the story shifts. Herod, not feeling guilty about his evil deeds, went on a little trip over to Caesarea. We find out a little bit of history of the area and the politics as well. We find out that the people of Tyre and Sidon were in some kind of dispute with Herod, and they lived in what is modern-day Lebanon. And they, then as now, depended on Palestine for their food supply. Now, nowadays they can get it from other international areas as well, but they still have a food supply from Palestine to Lebanon. That began already back when the temple was being built, the first temple, the second temple, the temple being rebuilt in Ezra 3:7. But they had somehow displeased King Herod. And King Herod, because of his evil nature, was happy to cut off their food supply. It doesn't give any specifics about the quarrel. But in good political fashion, the people of Tyre and Sidon came to Caesarea, where Herod was staying, and bribed Blastus. The text doesn't say that straight out, but that's almost certainly what happened, that they won his favor. How do you win their favor? A little cash, you know, that would win somebody's favor like that. So Blastus was in charge of the king's home, and so he was trusted by Herod, and if you slipped him the right amount of cash, you could get an opportunity to meet with the king. It was an opportunity for the proud king to display his authority and his glory, in his opinion for sure, and for the delegates to please him with their flattery. Now, kind of a sideline note is that the Jewish historian Josephus who lived soon after those days, and even during some of these days, he said that this scene took place during a festival honoring Claudius Caesar, the emperor, and that the king wore a beautiful silver garment in honor of that occasion. Now, we do not know the text of what Herod said in his public address, his oratory or his oration, but we do know why he said it. He wanted to impress them. He wanted them to know how great he was. And he did. They played on his ego and told him, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Whew. That's high praise for non-believers. And the text tells us very simply, kind of a mouthful actually, very simply, Herod should have said, "No, the glory goes to God." Any of us, if someone praises us, you know, we probably are best off saying, "Oh, praise the Lord, give God the glory. You know, God works through me." Sometimes other people are impressed by what you or I do, and they say, "Oh, you are great." And we need to be having a humble opinion, one that Herod did not have, to give God the glory. God works through us, and he should receive the glory. The text simply says he did not give glory to God, and this means this whole scene was nothing but idolatry. Isaiah 42 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." It's an Old Testament way of saying what I just said. We need to give God the glory and praise. This event is more than just a slice of ancient history because it typifies the world and its people yet today. Those Lebanese people knew, they weren't called that then, they knew by flattering the king and by calling him a god, they could get what they wanted, and they knew that it was wrong. This is a stark contrast between Herod's actions and attitudes and those of the apostles. And it's important and interesting to note this difference. Herod described a moment of particular triumph. Those who had been quarreling with him had asked him for peace. They came humbly on their knees, not literally, but figuratively. And he appeared wearing his royal garments and his royal clothes, possibly, as Josephus says, made of silver. And seated on his throne, gave this fancy speech to the people, which was enthusiastically received. And when they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man," consider the contrast with the apostles, who were always quick to assert that they were mere men speaking the word of God. Later we'll see that some people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and they kind of threw a fit, saying, "No way, don't worship us. We're just people like you. And God deserves the praise." A curious turn of events. Instead of Peter being killed by Herod, as it was his plan, it was Herod who was killed by Peter's God. And notice, not by Peter. Herod contracted some affliction in his bowels in AD 44 and died 5 days later, according to Josephus. And that historian's account does not contradict Dr. Luke's brief overview of that same account, Dr. Luke's diagnosis that he was immediately struck down. It took a few days as he was eaten by worms. Gross, right? I didn't write it. It's in there in the text. But the fact that Luke mentions an angel of the Lord does not mean it was necessarily a quick and obvious supernatural death. The people who saw Herod get this illness and then die over a couple of days didn't say, "Oh, an angel of the Lord did this." Sometimes these truths are greater than what the eyes can see. We don't know if anybody could see the angel. We know that it's real because the Holy Spirit told Dr. Luke to put it in the Bible for us to know that it was an angel of the Lord who did this. God took care of the enemy of his people. This emphasizes God is ultimately responsible for what otherwise might have looked like a tragic illness and death. Today, the world still lives for praise and pleasure. Humans made themselves God, says Romans 1:25. The world still lives on the physical and ignores the spiritual. It lives by force and flattery instead of faith and truth. And one day it will be judged for all of this. And the church today, like Israel of the Old Testament, suffers because of people like Herod who use their authority and oppose the truth. Beginning with Pharaoh in Egypt, God's people have often suffered under evil rulers and governments, and God has always preserved his witness in the world. God has not always judged evil officials as he judged Herod, and often not so quickly, but he has always watched over his people and has seen to it that they did not suffer and die in vain. Our freedom today, spiritual freedom, was purchased by their suffering and bondage. Because you see, the early church had no political clout or friends in high places to pull strings. Instead, they went to the highest throne of all, the throne of grace. The early church, and I said this before, but it's important enough to say again, the early church was a praying people. For they knew that God would solve their problems sooner or later, one way or another. God's glorious throne was greater than the throne of Herod's, and God's glory much greater than that of Herod in his fancy clothes and fancy speech. God's heavenly army could handle Herod's soldiers any day or night. The believers didn't need to bribe anyone in the court. We don't need to bribe anyone to have access to the throne of grace. We can sit quietly right now and speak to our Heavenly Father who sits on his throne. In fact, we speak to our Lord Jesus who's there by him and in effect sort of is always whispering in his ear on our behalf. Excuse me. We simply should take our case to the highest court and leave it with the Lord. Now, I don't mean by this that we should never do anything. Sometimes God does direct us to take some action. Sometimes we are called on directly to act when something is going wrong. But we need to trust God to give us wisdom to know the difference when we should act and when we should stand by. I have said before, when God says he'll take care of it, we don't need to do anything. But sometimes God uses us to fix things and make his kingdom come. So what was the result of the early church's prayer? Of course, God struck down Herod, and the word of God continued to increase and spread, says verse 24. This is another one of Luke's summaries when he figuratively takes a step back from the narrative of the stories telling us to give us kind of an overview. And that was the overview. As a result of Peter's being released from prison, as a result of Herod's evil action to kill the guards, as a result of his even, maybe if it's possible, even more evil, not giving God the glory when he was praised, Herod was struck down and the word of God continued to increase and spread. Luke is accomplishing the purpose of this book and showing us how the church spread through the Roman world from its small beginnings in Jerusalem. At the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Herod seemed to be in control, didn't he? And the church seemed to be losing the battle, didn't they? It didn't look good for them. With Peter in prison, the church hiding at Mary's house. But the end of the chapter, Herod is dead, and the church is very much alive. It's growing rapidly. As I've told you before, this is no longer a secret. The answer is a praying church. Missionary Isabel Kuhn used to pray when in trouble, "If this obstacle is from you, Lord, I accept it. But if it is from Satan, I refuse him and all his works in the name of Calvary." Another theologian, Dr. Alan Redpath, has often said, "Let's keep our chins up and our knees down, We're on victory's side. You see, God works when the church prays. Satan still trembles when he sees even the weakest saint on their knees in prayer. In contrast to Herod, acclaimed by the people as having the voice of a god, the word of God spread and increased. Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark returned to Antioch from Jerusalem. Now, you heard the story. At least some of you have thought, that is a great story. I love those Bible stories. All the stuff that God used to do. This is not just Bible stories. This is just a glimpse at how God acts and works. If you are tempted to view a story like this as it only happens in the Bible, I would like to share a few examples of the amazing God works in other times than just in the Bible to protect his people. First short story, two brothers were walking and talking together. A violent storm of thunder and lightning, and I suppose rain, overtook them. One was struck dead on the spot by lightning. The other was spared unhurt. If it had been the other, we would have never known the name of the greatest reformer, Martin Luther. His brother was killed standing next to him. Another story, much more modern. Paul Harvey tells this story on his radio show from years ago, a story from World War II. It includes Guam. From the island of Guam, a mighty U.S. bomber took off for Kakura, Japan. I don't know if he was right about that. It might have been Tinian, but let me get back to that. He said, from the island of Guam, a mighty U.S. bomber took off for Kakura, Japan with deadly cargo. The sleek B-29 turned and circled above the cloud that covered their target for half an hour, then three-quarters of an hour, then 55 minutes, until the fuel supply reached what pilots call the point of no return. In other words, we got to go. It seemed a shame to be right over their primary target and then have to pass it up, but there was no choice. With one more look back, one final look to see if there was a chance, the pilot and the crew headed for their secondary target. Upon arrival, they found the sky clear, bombed away, the B-29 dropped its cargo and headed for home. Cool. We pilots love stories like that. Weeks later, an officer received information from military intelligence that sent a chill all the way down his spine to his toes. Thousands of Allied prisoners of war, the largest concentration of American prisoners in enemy hands, had been moved to Kokura a week before that bombing run. Thank God, the officer sighed. Thank God for that cloud. The city hidden under the bomber was a prison camp with thousands of Americans stayed alive who would have died but for that cloud, which rolled in from a sunlit sea. The secondary target that day was Nagasaki. The cargo intended for Kakura was the world's second atomic bomb. That story chokes me up. Another story. March 1, 1950, 3 years before my birthday. In Beatrice, 3 years and 28 days. Beatrice, Nebraska. The pastor went to church that Saturday afternoon to prepare for the evening choir practice. Most choir members would arrive between 7:15 to 7:30 p.m. He then went home for a quick supper, was ready to return with his wife and daughter when it was discovered his daughter's dress was soiled and she needed to have her clothes changed, which in turn needed to be ironed. They dressed up for choir practice. High school sophomore LaDonna had trouble with her geometry problems and had to stay to finish the problem. Usually she would be early for rehearsal. Two sisters were ready to go to church, but their car wouldn't start. They called the geometry girl to pick them up. Mrs. Schuster, with a small daughter, normally would arrive precisely at 7:20, but that night her mother needed her, and so she stopped by her mother's house on the way. A lathe operator wanted to stop putting off an important letter, I don't know why, he later said, and was just late. Stenographer Joyce Black, feeling just plain lazy, her words, stayed until the last possible minute. Then she was ready to go when it happened. Machinist Harry Ohl was going to take his two boys to choir practice since his wife was out, but he started talking with someone, and then when he looked at his watch, he was already late. Pianist Marilyn Paul decided to come 1/2 hour earlier, but after supper she fell asleep and barely arrived on time. Choir director and mother of the pianist, Mrs. Paul, was late due to her daughter. She had tried unsuccessfully to wake her up on time. Two high school girls usually go together, but one was listening to the 7 to 7:30 radio program that night and broke her habit of being prompt for choir in order to listen to the end of the program. Guess what? At 7:25, the West Side Baptist Church blew up. Its roof crushed in and the walls fell down due to leaking gas, but the choir members were all late. That had never happened before. Finally, a letter. After 9/11, I had a very dear friend question my faith in God right after the 9/11 terrorist attack. Her question was simply put, "Where is your God today?" She was very hurt, as all Americans were, so I tried not to react defensively. Since that moment, I have prayed and grieved over the disastrous events. However, I believe I have the answer. I know where my God was the morning of September 11, 2001. He was busy. First of all, he was trying to discourage anyone from taking this flight. Those four flights together held over 1,000 passengers if they were full, but only 266 people were on the planes. He was on four commercial flights giving terrified passengers the ability to stay calm. Not one of the family members who was called by a loved one on any one of the hijacked planes said that the passengers were screaming or sounded all terrified. One of the flights, he was giving strength to his passengers to try to overtake the hijackers. He was busy trying to create obstacles for employees at the World Trade Center. If everyone was on time to work, around 20,000 people would have been at the towers when the first jet hit. Only 20,000 people were at the towers when the first jet hit. Since the buildings hold over 50,000 workers, that is a miracle. Less than half of the people were there. Many of the people who were employed at the World Trade Center told the media that they were late for work or they had traffic delays. There's a whole long list of reasons why people were late getting to work. God was holding up two 110-story buildings so that 2/3 of the people in those buildings could get out. Amazing is that the top of the towers didn't topple when the jets impacted. I'm still reading the letter, by the way. Although this is without a doubt the worst thing I've seen in my life, I can see God's miracles in every bit of it. I keep thinking about my friend and praying for her every chance I have. I can't imagine going through such a difficult time and not believing in God. Life would be hopeless. You see, God doesn't just do amazing things back in Bible times. Our powerful, almighty Creator God is in control of His creatures and creation. Our God reigns. Make the most of every circumstance, every opportunity, and especially, as you've heard me say before, every coincidence. Most likely God's up to something. Take advantage of His leading and be His hands and feet and do His work in bringing the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God, You are all-powerful, You are amazing, and You are busy at work protecting us. Sometimes we don't even know that You protected us. Maybe we got delayed by a minute and missed a car accident. Many, many times in many, many ways You keep us safe, You give us what we need, and Lord, we thank You. Help us to keep our eyes open to Your work in and around us. As we've said, we ask that You'll help us to be able to make the most of opportunities to speak to others, to share, to give insight and wisdom as needed for those around us. Lord, we thank you for your mighty power at work. We thank you for miracles that still happen every day. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be in tune with you and in tune with your will as we are in tune with your word. Help us to put it into practice as you have instructed us to do. Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.